George Whitefield was an 18th century itinerant preacher and evangelist. Born in England, he spent the bulk of his ministry, however, in the American colonies, riding his horse to communities up and down the Atlantic seaboard. He preached at least 18,000 times to perhaps as many as 10 million souls. To get some level of context, I've had the privilege of preaching for 30 years. If I did my math correctly, I'm somewhere around 1,500 sermons. So he's over 10 times more in his ministry. The man was prolific. So he preached at least 18,000 times to as many as 10 million souls. He was a key figure, along with Jonathan Edwards, of course, in America's Great Awakening. Now, the public George Whitefield was a mighty man of God. The private George Whitefield was as well. Now, if written honestly, one cannot hide in a personal journey, a journal or diary. It's a place to divulge thoughts. It's a place to divulge feelings that may never, and you typically write in such a way and are hopeful that it may never surface. It's between you and God, if you will. As a result, an honest journal can reveal the true character of a man. Ask Anthony Fauci. Here is one entry from George Whitefield's journal. It reveals the kind of man that he was and why God used him as he did. He wrote, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures, and I did so upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above." Whitefield loved preaching the gospel because he knew and loved the word of God. So he got on his horse, went to the next town, and he preached. A similar great man of the faith, one who also knew his Bible well, was Charles Spurgeon. He would come on the scene about a century later in London. He was asked one time, "Pastor Spurgeon, defend the Bible. Defend the word of God." Defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion. "Unchain it, and it will defend itself," said Spurgeon. It is not coincidental that the longest chapter in the Bible talks about the Bible. Someone a long time ago characterizing its theme as "Meditations on the Excellencies of the Word of God." That's good. We're talking about Psalm 119. It's a psalm of 176 verses. Our plan, Lord willing, is to preach through it in 11 weeks. Our hope being to preach the excellencies of the Word of God. We also hope to unchain it each week. We also hope for you to answer this question: what are you doing with your Bible? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text, grateful for it. We pray as it is read, it would be heard as it should, that being the very Word of God, especially regarding a chapter that's all about the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've had the privilege of preaching through all of the Psalms, 150 of them. When I got to Psalm 119, this was a few years ago, instead of trying to preach 176 verses in 30 minutes, which would have been impossible, I remember choosing just one stanza, eight verses, to represent the whole. So that was sort of at a flyover, a 30,000 feet, as they say. Now, Lord willing, we are going to dive in as it deserves, and spending our 11 weeks on this lengthy psalm. Instead of reading the text right now, I'm going to hold off just for a moment. I want to say a few introductory things about it, and then I will read that text to us. Psalm 119 is one of the Psalter's handful of Hebrew acrostic psalms. What does that mean? Well, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 stanzas in this psalm, and each stanza is eight verses long. The first stanza, verses 1 through 8, all begin with the first Hebrew letter, Aleph. Then, verses 9 to 16 all begin with the second Hebrew letter, Beth. And it works its way all the way until the very end, until all 22 letters have been represented in this particular psalm, in Psalm 119, getting all the way to the last letter. Why do that? Why limit yourself, psalmist, to starting every verse with, for instance, for our purposes, if we were going to do this, an A? Why the first 8 verses have to start with an A? And why verses 9 through 16 have to start with a B and so forth? Why do such a thing? Well, one, it aids memorization. If you know the first letter of the 8 verses you're memorizing, that helps, does it not? But 8 times 22 is 176 verses. That's a lot of verses to put to memory. Some have done it. You'll recognize this guy, David Livingston, the great missionary to Africa. He won a Bible from his Sunday school teacher for memorizing the entire psalm when he was just 9 years old. There is somewhat of a humorous story, historically, regarding this psalm's length. A gentleman by the name of George Wishart, not the faithful Scottish reformer that some of you are familiar with, who was martyred at St. Andrews, but in 1546, a different George Wishart. He was the bishop of Edinburgh at the time, and he was scheduled to be hung during the tumultuous 17th century. When he was on the scaffold, noose around his neck, he made use of a custom of the day, which permitted the condemned to choose a psalm to be sung. Now, he didn't choose Psalm 117, the shortest song, 2 verses. He chose Psalm 119. And the story goes that 2/3 into the psalm, a pardon arrived from the king. Now, the story has been told through the years as an illustration of God's providence, his providential intervention to save one of his saints. Apparently, though, Wishart was more shrewd than saintly. He anticipated the pardon, and he needed time for the king to arrive. And so, hey, do Psalm 119 and sing it slowly, would you? A second reason for using an acrostic is that it is done to make a statement. The statement that all that can be said regarding a subject is being said. Everything from Aleph to Tav, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or A to Z, if you will, is being covered. So it's a way of expressing comprehensiveness. So here we have an acrostic, 176 verses long, that refers to the Word of God in almost every single verse. Now, there are at least 8 synonyms used that refer to God's Word. The word law is used 25 times. The word word is used 24 times. Rules, 23 times. Testimonies, 23 times. Commandments, 22 times. Statutes, 21 times. Precepts, 21 times. Promise, 19 times. In other words, 8 different words, synonyms, meaning and referring to the Word of God. Why these closely linked words, though? Well, there are 8 different Hebrew words used to provide slight distinction, slight nuance. More than likely, the synonyms were used to be taken together to provide a more fully orbed understanding of God's Word and its authority. Now, I'm going to refer to the 8 words as the ESV translates them. And if you have a different translation, they may use a slightly different word, but these are the 8 from the ESV. The word law, we're going to hear that often over the course of the next 11 weeks. It's a word that is used most. It is used to refer to a single command, or in some cases, to the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, or the entire Scriptures. And by using that word, law, Scripture isn't just to be known, it's to be obeyed. A second synonym, testimonies, we're going to hear that word a lot. It's a word used to convey the Scripture is of a high standard and contains clear warnings. It refers to the Bible's dependability. We're going to hear the word precepts. It's a word that refers to God's instructions. They're not general guidelines. They're not suggestions. Rather, they are specific and detailed. They are to be followed. We'll hear the word statutes. It's a word that speaks to the binding force and permanence of Scripture. It's engraved. It is etched. It doesn't change. It is forever. We're going to hear the word commandments. This word emphasizes the straight authority of what is said. It is not an opinion. It isn't even an attempt to persuade. No, it's an order. It's to be obeyed. It's to be followed. We're going to hear the word rules. This word emphasizes the fact that Scripture is the standard, not only regarding the relationship between God and man, but in governing man's relationship with others as well. And of course, we're going to hear the word word. This is the most general of the eight. It is used to communicate that Scripture, God's word, is to be completely embraced as truth. And lastly, we will hear the word promise. Now, this word is like the previous one, and why sometimes in translations it is translated word. It means to say. It conveys that when God says it, it is to be believed and it is to be acted upon. Now, let's read the two stanzas that are before us this morning. Here they are. Psalm 119 is where we are. And we're going to be reading the first stanza, Aleph, and the second one, Beth. Here is the first. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And as I read this text, be training your ears to hear one of those eight synonyms. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Now the second stanza. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Well, there you go. And perhaps with this first reading of these first 16 verses, you are thinking that all of these verses are talking about the same thing. And how in the world you're going to spend 11 weeks on this? We are. But it is not simply repetitive. To you I say, do not look at the words, look into the words. Now, not wanting to sound too mystical here by such a statement, let me qualify it with a quote and you'll get the idea of what I'm saying here. A gentleman by the name of Martin Booz, he wrote, most read their Bibles like cows that stand in the thick grass and trample under their feet the finest flowers and herbs. In other words, don't be a cow. Don't be an oaf when you approach the Scriptures. Instead, be what Spurgeon calls, quote, a hearty lover of holy writ. Now, let me be even so bold as to say this. Psalm 119 does not repeat itself. What it does, verse after verse, is provide shades and nuances of meaning. God's word demands such. There's a need for such shades. That's how comprehensive God's word is. Also, it would be a great shame to stand up here and say that all Psalm 119 is about the word of God. It certainly is about the word of God, but it is about the beauty of the word of God. that his word is so rich and so deep that it demands a description that peels away layer by layer, providing the opportunity to hold up each layer, glean from it, before moving on in the text. So don't be a cow, a brute, an oaf when it comes to reading your Bible. There is so much truth and wisdom and instruction to it. Most need to slow down. Smell the roses. Don't smash them with your feet. Now, the first stanza, the first eight verses, declares the blessing to be had by those who keep God's word. That's what verse 1 says. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And then verses 2 through 3, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. Well, who does that? Who walks in all his ways? Well, no one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. So why does verses 1 through 3 speak this way then? Well, what is it doing here if this blessing is unattainable? Well, we must not forget the purpose of God's law. As we have been and said many times here, one, it is to act as a mirror. It shows us our sin. You read it, you hear it, and the words, and you realize, I don't even come close to measuring up to God's standard. Which is a good reason why, obviously, to preach the law of God. It reveals there's a schism between God's expectations of me and my ability to keep it. We have a problem. Specifically, well, God has a problem with us. And then the logical question being, is there an answer to this problem? There most assuredly is. That's called the gospel. A second purpose of God's law is that it informs us what righteousness looks like. Said another way, it gives us our marching orders. We are to strive to live a life that is pleasing to God. God's law describes what that looks like. It's why we read some portion of God's law every Lord's Day this morning from Matthew 22. We read it so that the unredeemed see their need for a Savior. And we read it so that the redeemed know how to live a life pleasing to God. It is why we confess our sins every Lord's Day right after reading God's Word, so that the unredeemed may confess their unbelief and call on the name of Jesus and be saved, and so that the redeemed may confess his or her failure to keep God's commands. Now, adding to our dilemma, God demands holy living. Verse 4, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Obedience doesn't earn our salvation. We know this. We'll say it again. Obedience doesn't make us acceptable to God, for our obedience is always marred. It is always incomplete. But we strive for obedience because it is a natural expression for us, from us, of one who is thankful and grateful for being saved. Obedience is also our duty. It is, as Jesus illustrated in Luke 17, saying the following, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? No, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's what servants do. They do what is expected of them. That's what a follower of Jesus is to do as well. Now, the psalmist, he continues. He's honest about his lack of obedience. He cries out, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. That's verse 5. He realizes perfect obedience is beyond him. He sighs in regret. Verse 6 reveals the shame he feels for not keeping all of God's law. Shame indicates guilt. Yet, where is shame today? Ours is it not a shameless society? Sin is paraded as a right. Biblical norms are considered old-fashioned, bigoted, prudish, and the like. But shame is necessary. We need to bring it back. For shame is a precursor of what? Repentance. May we return to an age of shame, shame that encourages us to confess our sins, not celebrate or justify them. Now, the first stanza closes with a pledge by the psalmist to learn God's way and a pledge to obey. Verses 7 and 8. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. A necessary step toward obedience is learning what obedience looks like. Therefore, obedience demands knowledge of the scriptures. You want big muscles? You lift weights. You want to pass the algebra test? You study. You want to play the violin? You practice. You want to grow in your understanding of the scriptures? You spend time in the scriptures. And this is the emphasis now of the second stanza, verses 9 to 16. Here's verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Head knowledge, knowing God's word and commands, is to matriculate to the heart. And where there will be a wanting and a desiring to obey God's word and commands. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce noticed this in verse 11 and then saying creatively the following. The best thing, your word. Hidden in the best place, my heart. For the best purpose, that I might not sin against you. And then leading him to conclude, quote, the Bible is God's cleansing agent for sin, and that without it, we will never live a holy life. But lest we forget now, knowing God is not just an academic exercise, one where we venture to our cubicle to teach ourselves. No, there is to be a reliance upon God being our teacher. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. And then added is an additional reason for God to do so in verse 13. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. We are spokespersons for his laws and for his testimonies and for his precepts and his statutes and his commandments and his rules and his word and his promises. The Christian faith is a public faith. It is not our little secret. The church is not our little private clubhouse with little private rules. No, all of us are God's spokesperson, or as the Apostle Paul labels us, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. And all of this is to be our delight. We are reminded of this in the closing verses of Psalms 119's second stanza. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's 14, 15, and 16. The Roman statesman Cicero, who lived about a half century before Jesus, wrote in one of his essays, I never yet heard of a covetous old man who had forgotten where he had buried his treasure. Well, we must not forget where our treasure resides either. It is God's word. If it's our treasure as it is to be, we will not forget it either. And now some closing application. Here's the message condensed in verses 1 through 8, the first stanza of Psalm 119. The blessed are described as ones who keep God's law and seek Him with all their heart. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. Such a life is commanded by God, verse 4, and is to be sought after, verse 5. The joy of such a life is anticipated, verses 6 and 7, and pledged to be pursued, verse 8. Here's the message of verses 9 to 16, the second stanza of Psalm 119. The word of God obeyed bestows holiness, verse 9. That word is to be sought personally, verses 10 and 11, with God as the teacher, verse 12. We are to testify to others, verse 13, and rejoice in it ourselves, verses 14, 15, and 16. Now, a general question for each of us, and it is the theme, if you will, of these 11 weeks that are now before us. And here it is. What are we doing with our Bible? More specifically, what are you doing with yours? That's the big general question. Now, a couple of more specific ones. Question: does verses 1 through 8, stanza 1, verses 9 to 16, also stanza 2, do they describe you? Personal inventory time. Question: does it bother you if it doesn't? Question: do you seek Him with all your heart? Question: have you hidden His word in your heart? Question: do you declare God's word to others? Question: do you meditate on His word? Question: do you rejoice in His word above other prized possessions? Well, I think we probably don't do so well. The final personal inventory question being, assuming you do not like your responses to those questions, what are you going to do about it? The great expositor of the scriptures, Matthew Henry, wrote sometime around 1700 this comment regarding this psalm. Quote, "He that shall read it considerately," I mean, if you really think about it, he's saying, if you read it considerately, it will either warm you or shame you. If it shames you, let God's word have its way with you. Ask Him to create in you a love for the scriptures that you currently do not have. He's ready to answer your earnest prayer. Here's a piece of practical advice offered by the writings of that same Matthew Henry. It comes from a short work he entitled Account of the Life and Death of Philip Henry. Who was Philip Henry? It was Matthew's dad, who was a fantastic follower of Jesus, if you will. Matthew said this of his father. Once pressing the study of the scriptures, he advised us, Matthew and his siblings, he advised us to take a verse, one verse of this psalm, of Psalm 119, every morning to meditate upon it, and so go over the psalm twice in the year. So let's think about this. 176 verses plus 176 verses, that's 352 verses. A verse a day is just shy of 365 days in our year. And then Henry wrote this, "And that, saith he," his father, "will bring you to be in love with all the rest of the scriptures." Now that's a doable task, is it not? For everyone, read one verse of Psalm 119 every morning. You'll work your way through it twice in a year. You'll be blessed if you do. You will be blessed if you do, and Scripture will find its way into your heart, and that is where it needs to be. So once again, question, what are you doing with your Bible? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for Psalm 119. We're looking forward now to 10 more weeks of seeing what Your Word says about Your Word. And in turn, as we learn that answer, we're going to have some questions about ourselves. Father, we are grateful for the time ahead. We look forward to it. And may the product be each of us coming to a better understanding, appreciation, and love for what you have given us, your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.